Well, good morning, church, and greetings from Pell City Reformed Baptist Church. It's great to be with you here. Your church and your pastor has been in our prayers, and we think very fondly of him, especially our relationship with him and some of you that we see, especially at our associational meetings as well. But we just wanted to let you know that your church is in our heart and our prayers, and we rotate our churches around as we pray for them on Sunday mornings, and we prayed for y'all just 2 weeks ago. But just greetings from our church, and extend our love and fellowship with you. Today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to be primarily in verses 1 through 6. So hold your finger there. We're going to walk through Hebrews a little bit as we begin to set up Hebrews chapter 3 and talk about its context first. Its primary message is to really make much of Christ. It talks about the superiority and the worthiness and the supremacy of Christ. Hebrews has actually come to be, especially probably in the last 10 years, one of my favorite places to go, both as a pastor and also especially in my times of need of strength and rest and restoration. I found Hebrews to be most comforting and also just kind of a balm for my soul, as we'll talk about today. In it, I find it intriguing. I feel like I can find every essential doctrine in Hebrews. The Trinity, the doctrines of grace. I feel like I can take, if all I had was Hebrews, I feel like I could expound every essential doctrine that we believe. You probably could say that about every book and letter in the Scriptures, but for some reason, I guess, especially in this last 10 years, and that may become more apparent as we talk about this today, Hebrews has just been that kind of place for me. You know, some people have like Isaiah 53, that's another one for me, but this whole work of Hebrews is just extremely special. But first off, I'd like to take a little walk through Hebrews. So let's just back up just a little bit into chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And again, you don't have to flip through all of Hebrews, as I'm going to kind of flip into some different places. But the first thing I want to do is kind of take a short walk through Hebrews so we get the context and really expound the reason behind the theme of Hebrews. So let's first look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And let's begin to identify the situation in which Hebrews is written. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now, to continue on this idea of the situation that Hebrews addresses, flip over to chapter 3, verse 12. Begin to get a better picture of this. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so, and these are not the only texts that we could go to in Hebrews, but the situation that's going on with the recipients of Hebrews is that they are struggling to not fall away. They are struggling with going back to something that we'll identify here in a moment, but they're struggling with what we might even call apostasy. They're struggling with not going back to their old life, and we'll talk about what that old life is. And so in Hebrews is written to those who are struggling in the faith. And this can happen to many of us, that many of us could be struggling with different things that we encounter. One of the things I find common in teenagers is that when they go off to university, especially when they've been raised in a good Christian home, sometimes they encounter some things that really challenge their faith. And so one of the things I like to emphasize with parents is prepare them for that. Hebrews is a great place for that. Prepare them for what they're going to go when they go into some of these universities. But the struggle that is going on with these believers is that they are struggling with apostasy and not falling away. I also want to point out that their faith that they have here is not what we might call easy believism. You know, we see a lot of that today in many churches where a person will walk an aisle, sign a card, get baptized, and then they disappear and the IRS can't even find them. You know, they've gone so far. And the IRS can locate everybody. I mean, they take a lot of people down, but they couldn't even find these folks. That's not what we're talking about with these people, the recipients of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse 32. I want you to see a glimpse in the life of those who received Hebrews and what they have gone through already before we even come to the situation they are in. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32-39. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, first thing I want to point out in this passage is it speaks of them being enlightened. It calls them brothers. In our text today, it's going to call them holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. So from the perspective of the writer of Hebrews, as he addresses these people, he sees them as brothers in the faith. They have come to Christ from his perspective, but they are struggling. And note what they have already been through. They have endured hard struggle with sufferings. Now that's kind of like doubling down on it, like saying it's very hard. It's very grievous. It's like doubling down on that. They have gone through some very extraordinary struggles. And sometimes even publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. So they had not only encountered persecution, but they had gone through public humiliation. And we're still on the other side of that now. Not only that, they had partnered with others that were under persecution. And note here, their property was plundered and their response was joy. Now think about this. They had, these really don't look like the ones that we see when we talk about the parable of the sower, when struggles come and strife comes, or when the wealth of the world is before them. They don't seem to be like that, that they're turning away at this time, but now we find them struggling. But they had gone through some very difficult hardships in their life. And many believe that these are Jewish Christians that are receiving this letter of the Hebrews based on the way that the letter is written. Some even going to say that it really looks like they had some sort of function in the temple. We don't know that for certain, but it's very possible the recipients of Hebrews were not only Jewish Christians, but may have had some role in the temple as well, especially as it begins to go into details of temple services and stuff like that. And if this is all true, just think about the persecution they're going through. And we don't often see this in the U.S., but for these individuals, when they come to Christ, when they convert, in that day and time, not only were they seen as something to ridicule, not only were they persecuted by Rome and the government, they were abandoned and persecuted by their own kinsmen. I don't miss that. That's the situation for a Jew in that day and time when they came to Christ. And think about it in this way. If these guys were like Levites or something, if that is who they are, remember how the Levites made their living in the temple. Think about that. Their living was made off the temple. The extra stuff that was given, they lived off of that, all that property and everything. So when they convert to Christ and the temple goes away, where do they make their money? How do they make their living? So coming to Christ for them is what we truly call paying the cost of discipleship. They understood it, and they had gone through it, and they were struggling right now after going through all of that. Now, I also want to identify, what are they struggling going back to? And I think we find that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. So we have these believers who are struggling with apostasy, struggling with their faith, and they're struggling to go back to something. And we find that clear in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14 and many other places. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers have once been cleansed and would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we'll have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What they're struggling with is going back to the old covenant. It's what they're looking to. This is their former life. And so the thing that is really tempting them to think about this, if all of this is true about who these recipients are, at the very least are Jewish Christians, their life, they're being persecuted not only by the Romans, which is ironic, they're called atheists at this time. I don't know if you've ever read, that's really crazy accusation, is that Christians are called atheists by people like the Romans, and that was because we only believe in one God. And so that was a definition of atheism in that day. You didn't believe in all these gods, but you believed in one God, and so Christians were accused of being atheists. And so they've got this persecution from Rome, but then they also have this double persecution from their own kinsmen. And so as they're struggling, life would just be a whole lot easier if they just maybe kept Christ and went back to the old covenant. They were actually going back to something that was good. Remember Romans 7:12. "So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." 1 Timothy 1:8. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Now, one of the things that we need to counteract in our day and time is this antinomian attitude towards the law, that it is bad. It's not. The Scriptures call the law a good thing. Even the Mosaic Covenant was a good thing when rightly used. So it's not like they were apostatizing or being tempted to fall away to something evil and bad, like sacrificing babies to Molech, or the paganism that Israel was constantly enticed by, these evil practices. They're struggling. And times are hard. Their property has been plundered. And life would just be easier to go back to the law, to use it as a, a way to obtain life and self-righteousness. Or even what's probably happening here is they're just adding the Old Testament law to Christ. That's more than likely what's going on with these. Man, it sure would have been easier, but what they were going back to, make no mistake, is a good thing when rightly used. But what we must understand is that just simply adding the Mosaic Covenant to Christ's sacrifice is a perversion of the gospel. Summing up, if they were to completely turn, in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, it sums up what it looks like. So get this. The way that Hebrews looks at returning to the Mosaic Covenant is turning away from Christ. Okay? All this emphasis and desire to see Israel rebuild the temple and offer sacrifices again, need to read this text. It does not please the Lord. We need to be careful with that. We can have and show support for U.S. allies, all of that kind of stuff, but we need to be careful on how far we go with it. Rebuilding that temple and offering sacrifices is not a good thing. Listen to what this text is. As it speaks and expounds what this looks like to God when you return to those things. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now notice, that is the condemnation of them turning back to the Mosaic Covenant. And we need to take that to heart. And we need to mourn over Israel. For they need the Lord. They need the gospel. They don't need to reset up temples and offer sacrifices. And we need to be careful with that as well. For any perversion of the gospel that adds to the works of Christ is so perverse and distorted, it leads to damnation, eternal damnation. That's to go back to Rome for us. That's what Rome is like. So this is why we should not neglect the gospel. And this is why we should not neglect the preaching of God's word. The premise of Hebrews is that the way that God preserves his people from falling away is simply to preach the gospel to them. You never mature to the point you don't ever need it. And Hebrews is an expounding of the gospel in the context of what's going on in their lives. And the way that God preserves and sanctifies, justifies, and saves his people is through his word. And this is why Hebrews goes on to talk about how we should not neglect the gathering of ourselves together on the Lord's Day Sabbath. Sitting under the word, being in the word, hearing it both read and expounded, is God's means of grace that causes you and I to grow. And so every Lord's Day when we come together, we should pray that we come in with hearts that aren't calloused and ears that aren't deaf. And we come in and we hear the word of God. And we pray for it effectively to work in our heart, to strengthen us, to give us rest, and to cause us to endure and persevere. This is what God's Word does. Now, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for another blessing upon His Word. Oh, Father, we come to you today, and as your word is both read and as it's expounded, I ask that it not be mixed with any type of error whatsoever. But, Father, let it be preached in truth, but also with power. The power to save your people, the power to sanctify them, the power to turn them away from apostasy. Oh, Father, as we look to the answers of your word that strengthen us, oh, let us see how much you make of your Son and your text and your word. Oh, make yourself known to us today in such a way that you become the joy of our life and we cherish you. Oh, Father, grant us an abiding repentance from our sin. And may we finish the race and live by faith today. For we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Now today I just want to preface this by saying we will not cover everything in these verses. Not even close. There is just too much here. The first thing I always like to point out with my church is when we come to words like therefore. My professors always taught me when you see the word therefore, you need to ask, why is it there? What is it there for? And what it does is it draws conclusion. It's supposed to build upon the foundation laid in chapters 1 and 2. And I've covered a little bit of that. But after chapters 1 and 2, you come away with the exposition, especially from the Old Testament scriptures, of the excellency and the majesty of Christ, showing His superiority and supremacy. So basically we say, therefore, since Christ, who is God of very God, it goes into that. He is the exact imprint of the Father's nature, the radiance of the glory of God, God of very God, the true Son of God, greater than the angels, and salvation is found in no one else but Him. And I could go on and on of what has been built and the foundation that has been laid. But for the first two chapters really go into how great and worthy Christ is. Now, I'm hopefully going to be remembering to say this a lot, that the cure for the struggling heart, the faith that struggles, is looking to Christ. And Christ is laid out before us in this. And this is why it goes on to say, therefore, then it tells us to consider Christ. And this is actually a command. It's an imperative in the Greek here. And so here what we're told is, therefore, after going through all this and laying the foundation of Christ, look to Christ, consider Christ. And this is not a suggestion. This is a command for God's people to have their eyes fixed upon Christ, to look upon Him. But what does it mean to look upon Him? John Owens probably has my favorite commentary. I like A.W. Pink's commentary as well, but John Owens has, in my opinion, the best commentary on Hebrews that is produced. I would highly recommend it. So I'm going to refer to Dr. Owens on the definition and what we're supposed to understand when it means to consider Christ, to look to Christ. He says this in commenting on this. And this is no other but a diligent intention of mind in their considerations, thoughts, meditations, and conceptions about Jesus Christ, that they may understand and perceive aright who and what He is, and what will follow upon His being such. And this rational consideration is of singular use unto the end proposed. And as He afterwards blames them for their remissness and backwardness in learning the doctrine of the gospel, that's found over in chapter 5. So here He seems to intimate that they had not sufficiently weighed and pondered the nature and quality of the person of Christ and His offices, and were thereupon kept in their entanglements unto Judaism. This therefore He now exhorts them, and that by fixing their minds unto a diligent, rational, spiritual consideration of what He had delivered and was yet further to deliver concerning Him and then. Biblical Christianity is not just emotionalism. It involves the mind and the intellect. We're commanded here to think upon Christ, to consider Christ with our minds. And oftentimes, and this is really the way that it should happen, our mind informs our heart. Our mind should guide our heart. Because if it's all about emotion, you may have fallen in love with the Jesus that is not represented in the Scriptures. So many false cults fall into that. Now, it's not a cold, dead intellectualism that we're talking about here either, so we must rebel against that as well. But in this, the cure for God's people to cause them to endure and persevere is to simply look upon Christ, to consider Christ and who He is. Now, specifically, what's being drawn out in our text today is this idea that He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. So as we expound the gospel here in Hebrews in our text today, one of the things that it is doing, applying to the situation here, is that it is expounding the gospel in His offices of apostle and high priest of our confession. Now again, I want to note the unity here. It's our confession. But what does this mean, confession? In this idea, it's an acknowledgement of allegiance. Acknowledgement of allegiance, a confession, or some of your versions may say profession. And we're going to try to dig into this word a little bit, but I do want you to see how this is used. I'll go ahead and say it, and hopefully I'll remember to say this later on, but biblical Christianity is creedal and confessional. There's no way around it. It's all over the Scriptures. We just have not been always taught how to see that in the Scriptures. Let me give you some examples. Romans 10, 9 through 13. And you don't have to turn. I've got a bunch of verses. But if you want to write it down, Romans 10, 9 through 13. Most of us know this by heart. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. One of the things we miss in this is that idea in that very first verse, in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Lord is a creedal statement. And what happened in the early church was that publicly you professed this. And one of the things that would get you in trouble is that was directly against the Roman emperor, that Jesus Christ is actually your Lord. And there are countless examples of this through Scripture, of creeds and confessions. But I just want to point that out. And also point this out, that our confession is not merely private, but public as well. You're publicly identifying that Christ is your Lord. 1 Timothy 6, 12 through 13, continuing this idea of confession and profession of the faith, of the gospel itself. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. In the presence of many witnesses, there's that whole public, not merely private idea of professing Christ. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, I remind you of the context in which they lived in. They're not living in the U.S. where, okay, you might be made fun of on Facebook because you're a Christian. They had their property plundered. They were under heavy persecution, yet they publicly proclaimed Jesus as Lord. Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That ties right into high priest here. And in 2 Corinthians 9:13, I want to point this out for a moment. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Dr. Owens gives us a great idea into what this text looks like. And he says, when it talks about this submission and confession in our text, it's talking about the subjection of your profession. It's a Hebraism for professed subjection. So in this, when we confess Christ, we're professing our submission to Christ alone. Now you can kind of see of why that might ruffle the feathers of Rome, who wants you to bow down to the emperor. But first off, we're to look upon Jesus as the apostle of our confession. And I want to point out that we really probably should highlight and put all in bold the. He's the apostle. In our text and in the way that Hebrews presents Christ, there's no comparison of him to anyone else. No one even comes close to Christ. And so when we talk about Jesus being the apostle, he's not an apostle, a apostle. In our text, what it's trying to point out to us is that he is the apostle, the special messenger, the special envoy from God, the herald of the good news of the gospel of peace from God and reconciliation. He makes known the will of his Father as the messenger of the covenant. That's the idea here, but in a special way. Part of that's because of who he is. That's covered in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4. Listen to this as it ties into him being the apostle of the gospel. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Notice the idea here. God once spoke through the prophets. And we're talking about the Old Testament prophets, right? But in these last days, and I want you to notice the emphasis of superiority of Christ as the apostle, the messenger of God. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Notice that escalation here. Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Continue to see that escalation from the prophets to Christ, who is far greater. After making purification for sins, bringing us back to the priesthood here, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as is the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Christ, by virtue of his nature and who he is, along with being exalted by the Father, is the ultimate revelation and revelator. Not just the ultimate revelation, but revelator of God and his message of the gospel. And there is none that compare. Not even Paul comes close. As excellent as Paul is, none are even compared or come close to what he is. And this is why Paul could claim in Romans 1:16 through 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." This message of the gospel that Christ came down to bring himself of peace and reconciliation to God through his blood. As I read through this text, I was reminded of Peter. Not the Peter that we all kick when he's down. You know, we like to do that with Peter. We like to do that with a lot of people that make it over into what we call the Hall of Faith later on in Hebrews. There are some surprising names in that list, right, of examples of faith. People that I never thought would have made it in. But in this instance, I think we ought to desire to be like Peter. Listen to this. John chapter 6, verse 66 through 68. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered, and now listen to this answer, friends. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You have the words of eternal life. That's what Hebrews is trying to get across to us, especially when we're struggling in our faith. Where else would you go? He is the apostle of the message. He is the one and the only. He is far greater, far better than any other. Why do you ever want to turn back to anyone, especially to Moses? Moses is going to be compared and contrasted here in a moment. That's what our response should be in Hebrews. Lord, where else could we possibly go? Not only is the apostle of our confession, but he is the high priest. And in this idea, he is considered the high priest. The Syriac version I like the way to think of this. It translates this as Prince of Priests in the Syriac versions or Syriac family of textual family of the scriptures. The Prince of Priests. I thought that was pretty cool. I'm just thinking upon it, but he is the superior high priest. He's greater in every respect to the Levitical priesthood of Moses, of the Mosaic covenant. I'm going to read you a couple of scriptures here. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus as high priest is superior in his person. I hear that. In his person of who he is, because he actually atones for sin himself. But the other thing is, Jesus is sinless. And Jesus does not have to atone for his own sins. The Levitical high priest did. The Levitical high priest had to actually offer something for his own sins. And if you remember the stories, they had to tie a rope to him so that on the day, if he walked into the Holy of Holies and he had sin on his heart and things of that nature, he was struck dead in the presence of God. And so they supposedly tied a rope around them so that if the high priest died in there, they could pull him out. That was never the case for Christ. Christ was never in danger of dying in the presence of the Father for many reasons, because of who he was and because he was sinless. Listen to this. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Oh man, listen to the superiority in the person of Christ himself as our high priest. Consider Christ. Why would you ever want to turn away and turn back to the Mosaic covenant? Why would we ever want to turn back to our old life? We need to be like Peter in this instance. Lord, where will we go? The answer is nowhere. But not only was he greater as high priest in his person, but also his ministry and services were greater. Again, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Get that. A lot of people miss this. I find dispensationalists miss this greatly. In the Mosaic covenant, when they offered those sacrifices, they did not cleanse the worshiper from sin inwardly. It was ceremonially, according to Hebrews. We need to really take pause and consider that. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Once for all time for the people of God. One sacrifice, not having to die like Rome teaches he's eternally dying and reoffering himself in what they call communion. It's not that. Christ offered himself once for all the sins of his people and atoned for them all. As high priest, Christ is superior as his ministry and service and his sacrifice are far superior. And Christ's office was not one that was inherited. Because we're short on time, we won't go through all of this, but note this, that Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, as Hebrews presents it. Him being high priest was not something inherited, something appointed, like was appointed to Melchizedek. He's after that idea. He is the high priest, and the order of priesthood that he is after is unique. It's superior. It's not something inherited. He's not even from the tribe of Levi, when you really think about it. So why would we ever want to go back to Moses? For Christ is the superior apostle And Christ is the superior high priest to the Mosaic covenant. So why would you ever want to go back? I mean, thinking about it this way, going back to Moses is really not listening to Moses. I want you to hear that again. Returning to Moses is not listening to Moses, because Moses bore witness to Christ. Moses pointed to Christ alone. And to go back to Moses is not to hear the message of Moses and the law. It ends up perverting it. And one other consideration today is that Jesus is the faithful Son of God. Now, really quickly, I just want to compare and contrast Moses and Jesus as it does in this text. Again, we will not cover everything in this text. It's just too much. Too much. Both were faithful and both were appointed by God. Although we're going to contrast them. Both were messengers or apostles of a covenant. Moses is the messenger of the covenant of works for the commonwealth of Israel. And Jesus is the apostle of the covenant of grace, the new covenant in His blood. So there are some comparisons, but there are some stark contrasts. Moses is called a servant. Christ is counted more worthy of glory because of who He is, because of all the superiority of the message, of the sacrifice, and all of these things. But Moses is identified as a servant and contrasted with Christ, the faithful Son here. And do not miss this son and servant contrast. Part of this is to show the superiority of the relationship of the Son to the Father and Moses to the Father. Now, Moses was a special individual in the Old Testament, right? Some pretty amazing things. I mean, last time I checked, none of us are doing anything like parting water, right? We're not doing any amazing things like that. Moses was particularly interesting individual. He, by all standards, he was a godly man. Special servant of God. I mean, he went head to head with these magicians in Egypt. He went head to head with the Pharaoh. He did all of these amazing things, and finally went head to head with the people, and that didn't turn out well. We're going to talk about that as well. But Moses was a good servant. But there's a difference in a servant and a son. There's a difference in the love that a son has for a father than a servant has for a father. There's a difference in the way and the bond they have. Back in chapter 1, it talks about the Son, about Jesus being the Son. We won't read that. But one of the things I want you to understand is that He is the faithful Son. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. This, I want to show how faithful the Son was. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the faithful Son who does not offend the Father, who does not transgress the Father's law or rules. Now, one of the things I probably should preface with this, as we are kicking Moses while he's down a little bit, in one way we might say that Jesus is the greater Moses, as Jesus is the greater David. Moses is an imperfect picture of the coming of the mediator, the coming of the messenger of the covenant. But he still pictures Christ here. But we're going to draw some distinctions. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 6 through 9, 6 through 11, it recounts, and I'm not going to read it just because of our time today, it recounts the story of Moses that many of us are familiar with. Moses was instructed to speak to the rock. But he didn't quite do that, did he? He struck it. And in verse 12, it sums it up this way. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Jesus obeyed perfectly the will of the Father completely from his heart. Moses failed. Why would you ever consider going back to Moses? Why would we ever consider going back to our own self-righteous works? And we should answer with Peter. There is nowhere else to go. And one of the final things I want to say about Christ's faithfulness as a son. Jesus was obedient to death. As we consider Jesus as the faithful high priest, as the faithful apostle of the message, as the faithful son, in whom we should put all of our confidence in. Philippians 2:8 says this, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This ought to bring to mind the remembrance of the scriptures that talk about how we have not resisted death to the point of the shedding of our own blood. But Jesus did. Obedient to the Father's revealed will. Faithful until death. Oh, there's none like Christ. Even the greatest of us. If we were to pick out the greatest of us all, whether we want to say that's John the Baptist, Paul, Moses, Abraham, whoever that might be, they fail in comparison to Christ, who is far superior than the Scriptures who teach us that in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let us hold fast our confidence and boasting and our hope, and with one voice cry out, "Lord, where would we go? For you are our life." Just want to leave you with a final reading here before we turn to the Lord's Supper and are reminded of the gospel this morning. As I like to go through Hebrews and think through these things, wish I could stand here and say that I have never seen people fall away from the Lord. But I have. And it is some of the most heartbreaking things that I've ever seen. I don't know what it is. But those that turn away like I'm speaking of become some of the most vile individuals that there are out there. So please heed this today. Hebrews 3, 7 through 15. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Let us pray.